We read the scripture this evening in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You understand that the divisions in the chapters are not inspired. Even the divisions between the verses are not inspired. They're convenient for us. But sometimes we so emphasize those divisions that we don't see the unity in a book or in a section of the book. But remember that the Ephesians letter is one letter, and though there may be two parts to it, the first three chapters and the last three chapters, even those two parts are part of one book. But in the last part of Ephesians, this second half, chapters 4, 5, and 6, there's really, from a certain point of view, one subject, and it has to do with the unity of the Spirit. And you'll see that at the beginning of chapter 4. And the course of the sermon, I'll describe how that becomes clear more. Notice at the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 3, there's a reference to the Spirit, and then again at the very end of the chapter, which is our text, verse 30. This is the Word of God, Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And verse 11 continues the end of verse 8, gave gifts unto men. Now verse 11, and he gave these gifts, some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the reading of the scripture. The text is verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. As I trust your pastor reminded you this morning, we today commemorate, according to the church order, one of the five great acts or events in the life of Christ. Church order calls us to celebrate, observe, in addition to Sunday, the birth of Christ at Christmas, the death of Christ at Good Friday. This is in the back of the Psalter on page 137 in the church order, Article 67. Christmas, Good Friday, the resurrection of Christ at Easter, Ascension Day, and Pentecost. Five main events in the life of Christ: his birth, his suffering and death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his return to the church in the Spirit. And that's today. Four of those five main events in the life of Christ that we observe find a correspondence in a feast in the Old Testament. Not his birth. There was no feast that commemorated the birth of Christ, but his death, the Passover lamb on Good Friday. And we have the fulfillment of that feast of Passover on Good Friday, the death of Christ. The first feast of first fruit, so is my understanding of that, because Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits in the body, resurrection of those that slept. The ascension is the fulfillment of the great day of atonement. On that day, the high priest once per year went into the presence of God there to appear for us. And that's what Christ did at his ascension. He went up into heaven to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then, having ascended, and having received the Spirit, Christ returns on the second feast of first fruits, the day of Pentecost. And that's what we celebrate today. We ought, as the Old Testament people of God did, celebrate these days. Not just observe them, but commemorate them in a fashion that you could call a celebration. These were feasts, and happy feasts, for the people of God. And Pentecost, for us, ought to be the climax of all of them, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in His Spirit. But we don't know much about the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and we ought to. We haven't learned, perhaps, as much as we could about the Spirit of Christ, but we ought to learn more. And one of the reasons we might not know as much about the Spirit as we would like to know is that the Spirit is like a spotlight, and the function of a spotlight is not that you look at the light, but that you look at what that spotlight shines on. And the Spirit is like that. He shines in the face of Christ so that we don't look at Him, but we look at Christ. That's His purpose here. Now, that's why Jesus said in John 16, He's not going to speak of Himself. He will speak of Me. And that's what He's done. So there's a certain reason that we don't know as much about the Spirit as we might like. But there is also a reason that we do not know as much about the Spirit because we don't study the Scripture as we ought. And some striking passages like our text that speak of grieving the Spirit. There are a number of verbs that the Bible uses connected with the Spirit. Two of them I think of with regard to the Spirit's own actions. The Spirit strives and fights. Did you ever think about that? But with respect to us in our relationship to the Spirit, there are very important verbs that describe that too. One of them is that the people can vex the Spirit. Another is that people resist the Spirit. Another is that people do despot to the Spirit, and that means insult. It's possible that people insult the Spirit. It's possible that a church quenches the Spirit, to use the language of 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's also possible, and none of these are permissible, but they're all possible, it's also possible that we be guilty of grieving the Spirit. And that's the sermon that we have before us this evening. But I call your attention to this text under the theme, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." I want simply to look at the meaning of that, the manner in which we do that, and then the motivation for us not to do that. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? How is that possible? That's first. And then, in what way might we be guilty of that? And that's second. And then thirdly, what will motivate us to say, that's the last thing in all of the world that I want to do, grieve the Spirit? So the meaning. We all know what it means to grieve someone because we all know what it means to be grieved by someone. It means to be made sad by someone. It means to be given sorrow in your heart by the actions of another. It means to be pained by what someone does to you or says about you. We all know what it means to grieve someone and what it means to be grieved. The word in the original is the word from which we get our medical description of the illness called lupus. That's the word in the original here. It's a reference to pain, but now not physical pain. Grief is not physical pain, though the grief we experience sometimes can feel so sharp that it's almost like physical pain, but it's pain in the spirit, pain in the soul, pain in the mind and the heart. Someone does something that makes me sad and makes me sorrowful. We, the Bible says, are not to do that to the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's difficult to imagine that we could do that because God is God. And it's difficult to imagine God being sad. It's difficult to imagine God having any sorrow. It's difficult to imagine that God can experience pain. And so we need to be very, very careful here in how we understand what it is to grieve God. But the fact of the matter is, the Word of God says you can do that. You need to be aware of that and avoid every possibility of grieving the Spirit of God. And we need to think theologically for a few minutes here so that we understand what the text is teaching and what the text isn't teaching. Let's remind ourselves what you've learned in catechism, perhaps even heard this morning in the sermon, that the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. When Christ ascended into heaven, the triune God gave that third person of the Trinity to Christ so that it became the Spirit of Christ and comes down on Pentecost to function on behalf of Christ so that everything the Spirit does has to do with Jesus Christ. Now, we learned that in catechism. We understand that the Spirit of Christ dwells among us, lives in us, sanctifies us, and so forth. But the text does not refer to the Spirit of Christ. It does not use that language, I should say. The text uses the language, "Grieve not the Spirit of God." And that's to emphasize that this Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, is in fact divine. The Spirit is God Himself. And that magnifies the seriousness of grieving the Spirit. It's grieving God Himself. The second thing theologically we need to remember, and you children can understand this too, is that this probably should be described as an anthropomorphism. That's a big word that just means that the Bible talks about God sometimes as though God were a man, and we know He isn't. But the Bible uses language that makes us think He's a man. The Bible says God has eyes, and we say He doesn't have this kind of eye. God has ears and a hand and an arm that's stretched out and a mouth that speaks and a nose that smells, and we understand that those are anthropomorphisms, speaking about God so that we can understand Him in terms of a man. That's the text. It's speaking about what we can do to God in terms that we can understand, even though it's very difficult to understand. But here's the point. Do not allow the fact that this is an anthropomorphism to take away anything from the reality that we can grieve God. Let me illustrate that by the other anthropomorphisms of Scripture. The Bible says God has an eye. We say, no, God doesn't have an eye like this. And the response is, oh, God has an eye. He has the eye that sees everything. And these little eyes are but pictures of God's eye. He has eyes, just not like this. God has ears, well, not like this ear. But God has ears, and He can hear, and He hears everything you say and think and what everyone in all of the world says. God has a mouth, but not like this mouth. And yet we don't say that God doesn't speak. We say God is the speaking God. And the Bible uses all those expressions for us to understand something about God. So also here. We mustn't say that because this is anthropomorphism, God really isn't grieved. Because God can't suffer pain, we can't commit this sin. Because God never becomes sad, there's no such thing as grieving the Spirit. Oh, yes, there is. And we'll come a little bit later to see exactly why this figure of speech is used. But let's just remember, it's possible to grieve the Spirit of God. Don't grieve God's Spirit. It's possible to grieve God's Spirit for two reasons. One mainly, and the other related to it. The one main reason that it's possible to grieve God's Spirit is that the Spirit of God is a person. And only a person can be grieved. Only a person can grieve another, and only a person can be grieved by another. God is a person, three in person. The person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve a tree, you can't grieve a rock. And though you might imagine that you could grieve your pet, there's something there that looks like he's grieved. You can't grieve anything but a person. And so the first main reason that God the Holy Spirit can be grieved is that He is the third person of the Trinity. And now think theologically again. We often make the mistake of referring to the Spirit as it. and refer to him as a what instead of a who and he. But that harks back to some errors in the early New Testament church that the church had to correct, thinking that, for example, the Holy Spirit is some impersonal power that emanates from God. And though the Holy Spirit is great power, and that power emanates from God, a power strong enough to make the worlds and hold them up and make you alive who were dead, he's a mighty power, the Spirit is. He's not only a power of God. He is one of the three persons of God. And there's the basic teaching of the Trinity. There are three in God that say, I. The Father says, I. The Son says, I. And the Holy Spirit says, I. The Father says, I bring forth my Son and see in him my own image. And the Son says, I am brought forth by the Father and reflect the image of the Father back to him. And the Spirit says, I am the Spirit by whom these actions take place, and I live in the Trinity in that function. And the Father says, I, when creation takes place, stand in the foreground. And the Son says, I, when redemption happens, stand in the foreground. And the Spirit says, I, when sanctification is worked in the church, stand in the foreground. Not to the exclusion of any of the other persons, but that's the theology of the Trinity. Again, the point is, do not refer to the Spirit of God as an it, but as he, because he is a person. The third person of the Trinity. He's not a mask that the one God, one person, puts on when he wants to do the work of creation, a father mask, and he puts on another mask. Another heresy had it that looks like a son. And when he wants to do the work of redemption, he puts the son mask on and then puts both those aside. When he wants to do the work of sanctification, and puts a mask on that looks like a spirit. That's not true either. He is his own distinct person who comes to us in behalf of Christ to comfort us. Now, I said a few minutes ago that only a person can be grieved, and only a person can grieve. We also need to say it's only a person who can comfort, give real comfort. A thing can't comfort you. And Jesus said, I'm going to come back to you in the Spirit, and I am going to comfort you. You maybe talk about comfort food, or people finding comfort in a bottle, or in drugs, or in buying something, but those don't comfort. The only comfort that there is from a person coming to you and speaking words. The Comforter will come. So you understand this about the Holy Spirit. It's only a person that can speak, and the Spirit speaks. It's only a person that has a mind, and the Spirit has a mind. It's only a person that can think, can strive, and that can be vexed and insulted and grieved. And the Spirit is a person that can be grieved. Now, to underline that point and even to sharpen that point, one more thing here, to understand the possibility of God the Spirit being grieved and the reality that there's a personal relationship between God the Spirit and you and me, is that that's the primary function of the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you say this is deep theology, but it's not so difficult to understand this deep theology. What's the primary function of the Father in the Trinity and in his work out of the Godhead? You think about that. What's the primary work of the Son in the Trinity? And then when the triune God works outside of the Trinity, you think about that. Talk about that tonight when you get home. But I want to talk about tonight what the primary work of the Holy Spirit is in the Trinity and when the triune God works outside of the Trinity toward us. Think about in the Trinity for a moment. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to devote the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father in a personal union. The three are one, and there's no disharmony there. The Father knows and loves the Son, and the Son knows and loves the Father, and they speak one to another in the Spirit. That's the primary function of the Spirit, to establish these personal relationships in the Trinity. And then when the triune God works outside of himself and comes to work to us, the Spirit comes to us. And what's his function? But to bring the Son to us so that we have a personal relationship with God the Son, with Jesus. So that if anyone ever asks you, you're a Christian, are you? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Don't hesitate for a moment and say, yes, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, where did that come from? Your friend or neighbor asks. And you say, the Holy Spirit brought us together. It's the function of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish a relationship between God in heaven and me in his Son. If they ask, is there anything else in the relationship between you and the Godhead besides a relationship between you and Jesus? You say, oh, there is. He's my Father in heaven. And the Spirit does that too, because the Spirit works in my spirit so that I cry, Abba, Father. And as you fathers love your sons and daughters, and you sons and daughters love your fathers and mothers, so also we live in that kind of relationship with God in heaven through the Spirit. The Spirit is a person. And you know, isn't it true that the closer you are to another person, the sharper the pain is when they misbehave in your relationship? I think I probably know most of you who you are, but I don't know that I'm a close friend with any of you. I would not mind that at all. So if you would do something that hurt me, it would hurt. It would grieve me, but it would be nothing like the reality of my wife doing something to hurt me and grieve me. That would cause me pain like no other pain exists. And you young people and children may have friends in school, classmates. They may be close to you. They may not be so close to you. And those classmates may do something that grieves you and it hurts. But it's nothing like the hurt of what your parents would inflict upon you if they would do something to betray you. You see, the closer you are to someone, the more the reality of the pain that's caused when you misbehave in that relationship. That's what's going on in the text here. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit who is close to you in Jesus Christ, closer than a brother, Jesus is. And don't grieve that Holy Spirit who establishes the relationship between you, sons and daughters, and him, Father, in heaven. It's possible to grieve God the Spirit. Don't grieve him. That's why an unbeliever can't do that. An unbeliever may vex the Spirit. The unbeliever may insult the Spirit. The unbeliever may participate in quenching the Spirit. Maybe all of the other verbs that a man or a woman can be engaged in, which action, toward the Spirit, but not this one, because there isn't a relationship between them. God isn't his Father. Jesus isn't his brother. So God doesn't say to the unbeliever, don't grieve me. God says to believers, to his own sons and daughters, don't grieve me. And the second reason that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit has to do with his identity as a Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And now we don't bring something brand new, but emphasize something I already said. The Spirit is a Holy Spirit in that the Spirit brings people together in love and consecration and devotion. And the Spirit does that, as we saw, already in the Trinity. The Spirit didn't begin to be a Holy Spirit when He came out of the Godhead toward us, but the Spirit was a Holy Spirit already in eternity. So there's no friction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But perfect unity, perfect joy, perfect delight, not 1 ounce of any friction or sin there, but all devotion and consecration. And then when the Spirit comes outside of God and works in us, that's His work too, as a Holy Spirit, so that we are united to God and no grain of sin causes friction in that relationship. He applies, the Spirit does, the work of Christ to justify and sanctify us. And then He brings us to God so that there's unity and peace and joy. He's a Holy Spirit. But that brings up the question, the really important question, how are we guilty of that sin? How can the child of God cause God pain? What injustice can we do in our lives that make God in our own minds say, "You wounded me," and then the consequences of wounding someone. That will come out here too. What is it that we can do? And then you mustn't look all over to find what we might be guilty of, and you especially must not listen to the Pentecostals who have very strange ideas of what the work of the Holy Spirit is to give you real emotion and to make you excited and to enable you to perform miracles and to speak in tongues and the rest. But just look at the text and think about the Spirit's work as a spotlight to shine on Jesus and to establish a personal relationship between us and God and to make sure that there's nothing that stands in the way of that relationship as to sin. The work of the Spirit is to shine the spotlight on Jesus, to bring us into the presence of God, into that family and fellowship, and here too, and to keep all imperfections and sins in us out that do damage to that relationship. You understand the Scripture would teach that, but you don't need simply to understand the Scripture teach that. You need to look at the text and see that this all makes sense, because this is the context of the text. And now comes the principle of interpretation, that you never may isolate a text out of its context and try to examine it to see it out here. But you always must keep the text in the context to see what is around it that enables you to understand it. And what's around it helps us immensely understand what it is that we could do that would grieve the Spirit. Everything that preceded verse 30 and everything that follows verse 30 are examples of ways in which we can grieve the Spirit. Let me give you another example of that. If you look in the book of Thessalonians and chapter 5 of the first epistle, there's another strange expression, strange to us: quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit, you say? Take a bucket of water and pour the water on that fire and put him out? How is that possible? Well, you might take that text out of the context and try to figure it out and see what that means, but you need to put the text right back in the context, and then you say, "Oh, now I understand. Quenching the Spirit is by despising prophesyings. The way the Spirit works is to speak to you through the preaching. Don't despise prophesyings or you're going to quench the Spirit." And when you hear the word preached to you, the next verse says, "Prove all things." That is, test them, listen carefully, judge them on the basis of the rest of the Scripture, and hold fast that which is good. that you hear, and abstain from all even appearance of evil in those prophecies that you hear. And now you say, that all makes sense when you read the text in its context with regard to the Spirit. And I use that as an illustration because we're going to come back to that reality of quenching the Spirit in a moment too. Now do that with our text. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. How do you do that? Well, by not speaking the truth in love, verse 15 of the chapter, or in verse 19, by giving yourself to lasciviousness and working with uncleanness and greediness, or verse 22, going back to the old way of life of the old man according to deceitful lusts, in verse 25, by lying, 26, by being angry and sinning, 28, by stealing and not working, 29, by letting corrupt communication come out of your mouth, and then after the text, being bitter and wrathful and angry, verse 31, and clamorous and engaging in evil speaking and malicious. But don't stop at the end of chapter 4, go on to chapter 5. Remember, the chapter divisions aren't inspired. This is all a unit, and all has to do with our relationship to God by the Spirit. How can you grieve the Spirit? Go to chapter 5 now, by engaging in fornication and uncleanness. Chapter 5, verse 3. In verse 4, living in filthiness and foolish talking and jesting. Verse 5, but being a whoremonger, a covetous man, an idolater. Just do that with the rest of the book. And see, the whole of the book, especially the second half of the book, explain ways in which this Spirit of Jesus Christ may be grieved. You do injustice to Him when you say, I'm going to live in sin, when it's the very work of the Holy Spirit to take sin out of you. I'm going to live in uncleanness, when it's the purpose of the Spirit to sanctify you and cleanse you by the washing of water by the Word. That offends Him, that hurts Him, that wounds Him. And so we need to remember that the Spirit is a Holy Spirit. His goal and purpose is to sanctify me, and I may not go back to that old way because the Spirit's going to be grieved. And then the second way, and we'll come to details in a minute, is to ignore the fact that there's a personal relationship between me and the Spirit. And I then imagine that, well, He's there and He's going to give me the blessings of salvation, but I really don't need to live in a personal relationship with Him. I'm going to assume that what He gives me that I need is going to come to me whether I like to be with Him in Jesus Christ or not. And He's offended by that too. Be like a wife saying to the husband, you don't need to come home, just bring the paycheck. I'm not interested in being with you. I only need what you give to me. And the husband would be offended by that and grieved by that, pained and wounded by that. And then in the third place, we grieve the Spirit by forgetting that His purpose, primary purpose, is to be a spotlight, to shine on Jesus. And we ignore that and say, well, we really aren't interested in what you are interested in. Having everyone see the glory of Jesus, we're interested in seeing our own glory and the glory of others. And the Spirit is wounded by that and pained by that and grieved. I want to apply that tonight in three dimensions. But before we apply that in those three dimensions of the church, and of families, and of individuals, I want to lay out what might be called a template so that we go home remembering these four steps. But to lay out that template, I'd like to turn with you to the Canons of Dort and chapter, the fifth head. Canons of Dort, head 5, that's found in the back of the Psalter on page 73 and 74. If you want to follow along and read there, this is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. God preserves His people from perishing. That's the truth that's found in the canons here, the biblical truth. You can't perish. But you can live in such a way that you feel like you're going to perish and you mustn't. That's the subject. God will preserve his people, but the canons are saying in Article 4, now Article 5, by such enormous sins, however, the people of God very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to our text tonight. The canons is thinking about our text. Sins grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time until, on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. But it didn't for a little while. The light of God's fatherly countenance was turned away from them. Go to Article 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls. Just stop there. He doesn't completely withdraw from you, but he does withdraw from you when you offend him and grieve him. That's the reality here. That's the canon's interpretation of our text. Sins offend God, grieve the Holy Spirit, the result of which is that God's fatherly countenance that did shine upon you doesn't any longer, and the Holy Spirit that was in you to comfort and bless you is withdrawn from you. Not completely, but withdrawn from you to such an extent that you're miserable. You say that makes sense, because when I grieve my wife, she goes to the other room. She doesn't want to be by me. And when we parents grieve our children, do something sinful against them, and don't repent immediately, they want to go in the other room too. They want to withdraw from us. That's the reality of grieving that brings the Spirit to use this anthropomorphism in this text. God can't be pained. God doesn't change. He isn't ever sad, but he does act like he was so that we understand the relationship that we have with him. When we do these things, I can't go far enough. But you understand a relationship between persons where persons sin against each other make the person want just to leave. And in that way, the Holy Spirit is grieved. And it's possible for us to grieve the Spirit. We don't cause him pain, but it looks like it. We can't make him hurt, but he's going to behave like that. By turning his face away from us, his fatherly countenance we don't see anymore, and his Spirit that was such a rich power in us is taken away. Not completely, but he withdraws. That happens ecclesiastically. That happens in families, and that happens in individuals. And those are the three areas of application I want to make. Just to make this clear, and I make those not because I thought of them, but because the Spirit thought of them. And the book of Ephesians addresses the church and speaks of the unity of the church of Jesus Christ and the bond of peace that exists in churches by the Spirit. The epistle is written to a congregation. I apply this to families because The book applies itself to families and speaks to husbands in chapter 5 and wives in the end of chapter 5 and children in the beginning of chapter 6. So that's in view here. And it all has to do with the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and living in such a way that we don't grieve the Spirit either as a congregation or as families or as individuals. But we can grieve the Spirit is a congregation. What's the work of the Spirit in the congregation? Well, go home and read the book of Ephesians for a moment and see, especially at the beginning of chapter 4, that it's the Spirit's work to unify us. And it's the Spirit's work to bless us with peace in that unity of the truth and godliness. And so congregations need to cherish unity and do everything to avoid anything that would cause disunity. And I can assure you that your consistory has that in mind every time they meet. Is there anything among us that could cause dissension? We do not want to engage in any act that's going to offend or divide any. We want peace because the Spirit's work is the Spirit of unity and peace. And if a congregation doesn't cherish peace like it ought to and allows this family to be angry with that family and the consistory never does anything about it to try to reconcile, and then that infection spreads, well, the Holy Spirit is offended, wounded. But I forgot to give you that template. Here's the template. First of all, we want the blessings of the Spirit, don't we? All of the blessings. Now, we're talking about those blessings that the Spirit gives to a church. But sometimes we can take those blessings and the work of the Spirit for granted and assume those blessings come to us automatically, and we ignore the Spirit as a Holy Spirit and a peaceful Spirit and a Spirit of unity and a Spirit that shines His light on Jesus Christ. And the result of that is that we grieve the Spirit and He withdraws from us. So we as a congregation want the blessings of the Spirit. I don't have time tonight to talk about all of those blessings, but just think about what those are to enable the church to be a powerful witness of our unity and our peace that comes in the way of truth. We want that. We need that. We pray for that blessing of the Spirit and all the other blessings of the Spirit. But we assume that they come to us automatically and we take them for granted and we show up at church maybe dressed up nicely in our suits, and we appear probably even twice on Sunday, maybe not all the time, and we're doing pretty well, and maybe we listen to the sermon, and maybe we don't, and maybe we think about Jesus, and maybe we don't, and it doesn't really matter sometimes to us, and you can think of 100 other examples. Look what that's doing, that attitude is doing to the Spirit. You assume. The one that we're closest to says to us, you assume that my blessings are going to come to you when you take for granted this relationship and only want good from me but don't want me. And he begins to withdraw. And the power of the Spirit isn't there anymore, and we feel it. In a congregation, in a denomination, we're offending him, maybe. And he's withdrawing himself from us, perhaps. And there isn't a power to do what we need to do, perhaps, because of that. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit as a church. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit as a congregation. You make the other applications here. You see where that can go. And pretty soon, a church that grieves the Holy Spirit long enough quenches the Holy Spirit. Takes a 5-gallon bucket of water and pours it on that campfire so that there's not even a spark left. That's the idea of quenching the Spirit. A church can do that. In the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, and the warning of the angel to the angels of the churches about that, I'm going to take my candlestick out of your midst and I'm going to plant it somewhere else, and then this church becomes a false church. There's no truth in it. There's no life in it, but it still appears to be a church. It's possible that a church so grieves the Spirit that it quenches the Spirit. That can happen in families too. We as families want the power of the Spirit and all of the blessings of the Spirit. But we take them for granted. We want the blessings of unity in our marriage and good relationship with our children and power to bear burdens when God sends burdens to us in ill children or loss of job or whatever else it might be. We all have hardships, but we need the power of the Spirit to be patient in our families and to love one another. And we take that for granted. And we allow unholiness to come in to our families. And we don't do justice to the Spirit saying to us, here's Jesus, read about Him, love Him, know Him, study Him, come close to Him. And we give devotions a lick and a promise, and we say, well, if we skip it one day, it's not so bad. And we open up our screens and we watch what on them, and we parents don't guard our children from them, and now you see 100 other applications of wanting the blessings of the Spirit in the family, taking them for granted, and then cheating on the Spirit. And we find to our great dismay that in our family, the Spirit backs away and withdraws because in our family we stink to Him. And we show that though we want His blessings, we don't want Him. And then in the end, in that family, God may take His Holy Spirit from that family completely too, so that in their generations they're gone. Gone. Completely gone. And they've quenched the Spirit. But the application of the text is most important to us as individuals. Not only to us as individuals, but to us too. We do the very same thing. We want the blessings of the Spirit. We need them. Strength to bear up under burdens, ability to get along with other sinful people in the congregation, covering by love all of their sins, doing good to those who don't do good. We want all of those blessings. We need to hear the gospel of justification spoken to our hearts when we go to bed at night. You're forgiven. And we need the sanctifying power of the Spirit so that we can avoid all of the sins that are around us that we know are going to do such damage to us. We want those blessings, but then we take for granted that those are going to come to us automatically. And we forget that there's a personal relationship with the one who gives us these blessings. And we just want the blessings, but not Him. And we begin to cheat on Him. And think no one knows and no one sees, but He does. And He's offended by that and hurt by that in such a way that He says, I'm going to withdraw from you. And the Father says, I'm going to turn my fatherly countenance from you. And then you become miserable. And you ask yourself, what happened? And now you know what happens in the lives of the people of God who don't honor the Spirit of Jesus Christ as the one who says to you tonight, too, look at Jesus and love Him, see Him, learn of Him, and let Him be closer to you than any brother or husband or wife. Do justice to the Spirit who says, my work in you is to make you holy, separate you from sin, and consecrate you to God in Jesus Christ. And my work is to establish personal relationships between you and God and between you and the others in the congregation. Don't take that for granted. Live that way. And when you take that for granted, read again the canons, the fifth chapter, Articles 5 and 6. And God does that, and we thank God for that, in order to make us miserable. And sometimes when we're miserable, we learn better, don't we? What's happened, we say, as a congregation? What's going on, we say, as a family? Why this feeling in my heart as an individual? We've grieved the Spirit. When your wife goes to the other room, you know why. When your children don't want to sit down and eat with you, you know why, usually. And when you feel as though the Spirit is completely absent from you, you and I know why. We do. It's God renewing us again to repentance, genuine repentance, so that we do justice to His Spirit and not grieve Him. And we do. Because what the church can do, and families and their generations can do, you can't. You can't quench the Spirit. You can't put Him out in your life. That's the teaching of the fifth head of the Canons of Dort. It's impossible. Impossible. God's election can't be changed. The promises can't be annulled. His regenerating life in you will never die. And read all of the other reasons why it's impossible that you ever quench the Spirit completely. And that, people of God, is what motivates you to turn from grieving Him. It's not the pain that His withdrawing causes you, though that's there too. But it's this: God is so good to you, He'll never leave you. You're sealed. You see, that's the last part of the text, isn't it? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. I prayed about that. We've been redeemed, haven't we? We've been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not our own. We're His. We've been redeemed, and yet the text says that there comes another aspect of the redemption of Christ. There is a day of redemption yet in the future when our bodies are going to be taken out of the grave and reunited with our souls and brought up to be with Him in heaven. There comes that day for us. You're sealed unto that day. There's a guarantee by the promises of God that's going to happen. And you say, that's so stunning, I can't believe it. Me? He seals me? He promises to me that I'm never going to perish? That by His Spirit, He's going to keep me alive? But a spark only sometimes? Yes, He's going to keep you alive. He sealed you to the day of redemption. And that's what motivates me not to grieve Him. I don't want to avoid grieving my wife because life is miserable when I do. I want to avoid grieving my wife because I love her and because she's good to me. And I don't want to grieve God because I love Him and He's good to me. He gave Himself to me in His Son. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word and promises, for Jesus and hope in Him. Bless us now as we part ways. Keep us safe as we travel. And our concluding prayer also includes this: Father, give to the authorities in our city, the policemen and the sheriffs and all of the others who put themselves in harm's way to protect us, give them wisdom and boldness and use them for our good, that we may live a quiet and a peaceable life. Forgive all of our sins of grieving the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.